Greetings in the name of Christ, and welcome to Concord Matters, a show that seeks unity in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his word we may come to Christian unity by the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. As Peter boldly confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." We boldly confess the truth of the entirety of God's inerrant word, nothing more and nothing less, all for the sake of a clear conscience in Christ. I'm your host, Brady Finnern, president of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. We continue to confess the truth of the scriptures from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession with Article 19, The Cause of Sin. It begs a question that is often asked in our secular, as I like to say it, moralistic, therapeutic, deistic society. Who is the cause of sin? What is the cause of sin? Is it God? Is it the devil? Although this article is quite short because there was much agreement during this time of the Reformation, the question is something we continue to ask today and why it's very important, because it affects how we view God. It affects how we see ultimately the truth of who we are and ultimately the truth of salvation. So this is an important article for us to consider today and to study. So open up your Book of Concord, open up your Bible, and let's confess the truth. If you have any questions concerning our study of the Apology, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ, we welcome back the Reverend Dr. Matthew Richard of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Minot, North Dakota. Pastor Richard, welcome back to Concord Matters.
Good to be here, Brady.
Pastor Richard, let's just dig into this. As you will know here, our listeners, we are in the second edition of the Reader's Edition of the Book of Concord. We are in the Apology, but I want to start here. I want to start on page 41 of the Augsburg Confession 19, mainly because they have a more thorough understanding of the note to set us up for this. And also, it just brings us back to that connection of what the Augsburg Confession says in between is a confutation, and then the Apology. So it's seeing how that all connects for us today. So we're on page 41. We'll start in the Augsburg Confession, Article 19, the cause of sin. So let's start with Article 19, the note. The blame for sin rests solely with the devil and with us, not with God. Apart from God's mercy in Christ, there is no hope for the wicked. Years after the Augsburg Confession was written, in order to accentuate the depth of mankind's sinful condition, some Lutherans would imply that sin is of the very essence of people. The result of this faulty teaching is that God becomes responsible for, indeed the creator of, sin. Sin is a deep corruption of which God created and is entirely mankind's fault. Pastor, as we look at this important article in the Apology and the Augsburg Confession, why is it important that we make sure we study thoroughly the cause of sin?
I think that note says it perfectly. And man, let's back this up here this way. If we think of the book of Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, for the listener, obviously Genesis 1 is the creation account. Genesis 2 is also expounding on that creation account. And then we get to the most tragic chapter of the Bible, which is Genesis 3, which is the fall of mankind. And it's very simply stated, when we look at the Bible, it starts not with Genesis 3, it starts with Genesis 1. And if we start the narrative of the Christian story with Genesis 3, then we can maybe inadvertently give the impression that God is the cause of sin or God is the creator of sin itself. And that would be true if the Bible just started off with Genesis 3, in a sense. Now I'm speaking about obviously very loosely, but if we consider Genesis 1, what do we read in Genesis 1? When God creates everything, he says what? It is good. It is good. And I love it. He says it's very good. And so when you read Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, you can't help but smile and you look at creation and how magnificent and wonderful and good it is. And you look at Adam and Eve. They're absolutely with harmony with each other. They're harmony with God. They're harmony with their ecology, the world that they live in, the garden that they're in. They're naked and they feel no shame. Everything is wonderful. And then Genesis 3 happens, and then it's like that wrench thrown into the engine. Everything comes unhinged. They're hiding from God, covering themselves with fig leaves. They're fighting with each other, blaming each other. And then they have that curse of sin where thorns and thistles will grow, and it's going to be this absolute drudgery existence of working with the land. And so everything is completely undone in Genesis 3. And so, again, very simply stated, if we start with Genesis 3, we could give the impression that this is what God created. But we have to go back and start with Genesis 1, that everything is good. And maybe on the other side, we can get to this a little later on. If we go from Genesis 1 and we skip over Genesis 3, then life doesn't make sense either. God created everything good, but then we have this problem of sin. So if we deny sin and we deny the problem of sin, we're essentially trying to rip out Genesis 3 from the Bible. So we don't want to rip out Genesis 3, and we don't want to rip out Genesis 1 and 2. We want to hold them both together as we understand the Christian story.
Now, pastor, as we look at, let's just run with this, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, what I find, and I want to hear your thoughts as you care for souls in Minot, is I find myself continuously going back to Genesis 1 through 3, confirmation class, adult class, new member classes, my own study, that really we have to keep going back to Genesis 1 through 3 because the fullness of what we're talking about today is there. What have you seen on the ground as you care for souls at St. Paul's in Genesis 1 through 3 and help people understand it or need to go back to it?
Like I said there before, what can happen is with Genesis 3, that's our condition, and sin itself is like this poison that just wreaks havoc on everything. And so in the one way, when sin has its way with members of St. Paul's, when it has its way with people in Minot, North Dakota, it shouldn't surprise us. No, I'm not saying we should celebrate it by any means, but it shouldn't surprise us because this is the perpetual working of sin and how, like I said, it wreaks havoc on everything. It destroys God's gifts, perverts everything. And so when sin happens, yes, this is what we see from Genesis 3. Now, here's maybe perhaps one of the issues that I've really tried to drive home the last actually 4, 5, 6 years here in Minot, is that we can be given to what's called this fancy word, which is nihilism. Nihilism is basically, it's like what the youth say these days, it is what it is. And okay, so life is what it is. I get that. My son will always kind of, it is what it is, Dad. And this is just how it is. Yes, okay, correct. It is how it is. This is how life is. There's this drudgery, this veil of tears, there's suffering, there's sorrow, there's sin. That is true. Okay, so we want to admit that's true. However, it's not the way it was supposed to be. And so we always have to hold that the current context of our world that we find ourselves in, the relationships that are marred by sin, the struggles with our suffering bodies, with disease and so forth, the social interactions that are embedded in conflict, the abuse of tyrannical power of those in authority, political authority, name your poison, pick your poison. It is what it is. However, we have to pause and say, but that's not the way it was supposed to be in the very beginning. In the very beginning, God created all things as good. And so there's a sense where we should long for Eden. And I've often said this at St. Paul's too, that whether we realize it or not, many of us in culture, we're trying to get back to Eden subconsciously. So we know that things are not right. We probably don't want to always call it sin because we don't want to be held accountable for our participation in that sin. But we all want to get back to Eden. We all want to have that place of harmony and bliss like Adam and Eve had. And again, I think we can fall off the wagon when we forget Genesis 1 and 2 and just go with Genesis 3. But we can also equally fall off the wagon into the other side of the ditch if we just go with Genesis 1 and 2 and we fail to realize Genesis 3. But in my humble opinion, I think it's Genesis 1 and 2 we forget. We can be given to this very depressed, nihilistic, that nothing matters. It is what it is. It's just this hopeless condition. No, it's not the way it was supposed to be. Genesis 1 is Eden. And then the good news, guess what? Christ is coming back again to make all things new, to essentially restore a second Eden unto us.
So, Pastor, let's answer this very simple question as we ponder this, as we study this, excuse me. Who is to blame for sin?
Yeah, and I think that's very clearly stated in Genesis 3. And you look at Genesis 1 and 2, everything's good. God says it's very good. Adam and Eve, you can just look at them and just make, man, that is just total bliss. It's just awesome. And then we have the deception of Genesis 3, that serpent, the evil one, the Lucifer, the devil himself. And so somewhere between Genesis 1 and 2 and Genesis 3, we have the devil in his great rebellion and is also his cohorts in that great rebellion. Somewhere that happened between Genesis 1 and 2 and Genesis 3. We don't know exactly when, but nonetheless, it did happen. And so then here we have the devil himself deceiving Eve. And how does he deceive Eve? You know, did God really say? The devil goes right at the promises of God, goes right at the word of God to dislodge the promises and the word of God from Eve to instill doubt. And then from there, everything became unraveled. And I always try to pick on the guys a little bit on this. You know, the guys, we have the tendency of what happens, Genesis 3, it's Eve's fault, right? And the guys will all laugh. Well, the reality is she gives the fruit to Adam, who was what? It says that he was with her. And it just, every time I read that, I just get this impression that maybe he was watching ESPN football or something like that, just watching reruns of The Simpsons or something like that. And then here you go and say, oh, thanks for the fruit. You know, I mean, and so I get this impression that, but now then what happens though, I've heard it said this way before too, and it's pretty profound. When God comes looking for them, what happens when they're called under the carpet, what does Adam do? He throws his bride under the bus. Every man should read that and just say, Lord, have mercy on me. Seeing Adam taking his beloved bride, throwing her under the bus. What Adam should have done, and I've heard this said before, is so well stated. What Adam should have done is when Eve ate that fruit, he should have what? Picked her up, thrown her over his shoulder, ran to the Lord God himself and said, Eve, listen to the serpent. She ate the fruit. Now take my life. Take my life instead of hers. And that's what a man would do. That's what Adam should have done. But what did he do? When he's confronted, he throws her under the bus. And then what does Eve do? She says, the devil made me do it. And so there's this blame, the shifting of blame, the shifting of sin onto somebody else rather than holding oneself accountable for it. And that starts that great blame cycle that we even see to this day existing. Anytime sin happens, we don't want it on ourselves. We always shift it to somebody else. The devil made me do it. It was, oh, or we can say, oh, it was my sinful nature. It's not me. It's my sinful nature. As if that's a separate part of us. Or culture made me do it. Or I was deceived, or I didn't mean to. All these things that we do to shift that blame of sin away from ourselves rather than owning it.
It is amazing. There is this natural reaction for us as humans, as fallen human beings, to do exactly the same thing as Adam and Eve. I really appreciate, and I want you, our listeners, to what Pastor Richard just mentioned about the role of a Christian man, of a faithful man, a faithful husband, is to take responsibility for these things and to lead his family in the teaching of the scriptures and in faith. And I never thought about that, is what should have happened right there. Who knows what he's doing, right? He had received the command not to eat that fruit. Eve wasn't even created yet. And then he's the one watching happen. Because as a kid, I think even as a young adult, I envisioned Adam to be on the other end of the garden, like trying some new berries he found or something. But no, it says very clearly in the scripture, she gave it to her husband who was there with her. It's just shocking.
Yep. Yep.
So I just encourage, as for your prayers, for our men to step up in the faith and for them to take seriously that role that, yeah, what should have happened is she ate it. He picks her up, takes her to the Lord and says, Lord, we failed. What do we do? Or like you said, even to the point where I do not deserve to be, Lord, have mercy on me, ultimately. But that nonetheless, this is what happened. And so if we were to make this very simple terms, as we look at Genesis 1-3, once again, is that the blame for the cause of sin is with the devil and with us. Is that how we would say it? That simple?
Yeah. The devil is the one that deceived. And so the devil is the one that cranked this up, that started this off. But at that same time, we want to make sure to point out the fact that we as humanity, we bit into that fruit. So it's not as if we just pin this all on the devil and we have no accountability. We bit into that fruit as well. Now, you know, here's the thing is, there can be some pushback saying that's Adam and Eve, that's not me. And I would push back and saying to the listener thinking this, and as well as myself, Matt, Richard, you would actually think that if you were back in that time, that you would have done better. The pride and the audacity to think that if I was there, I would do better. No, I would do worse. I probably would have taken 3 or 4 bites of that fruit and said, it is good. And so we have a tendency to read the scriptures oftentimes with our pride, and we put ourselves in the role of the hero, and that's me, or I would do better. But the reality is that's sin deceiving ourselves. More often than not, we would actually do worse, which leads us to say, God have mercy. And he does in Christ.
So let's go to the apology, Article 19, Apology of the Augsburg Confession, the cause of sin, which is on page 198. And let's read the confession, Apology 19, page 198. And we confess, The adversaries accept Article 19. In it, we confess that only God and He alone has created all nature and preserves all things that exist. Yet the cause of sin is the will of the devil, and the people turning away from God, according to the saying of Christ about the devil. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. John 8, verse 44. Now, Pastor, one thing that they do in the apology is turn it away from, I think what we do nowadays, is ask a lot of questions. Like, if God's not the cause of it, but he's all powerful, so therefore he is. Or they bring up other questions like, obviously, there's times that God punishes. So therefore, he must be the cause of sin. But in the apology here, it really just goes back to the simplistic understanding of who God is. Only God and God alone has created all nature and preserves all things that exist. Pastor, let's talk about, okay, we understand God's not the cause of sin, but why is that important? And how far does this breath go scripturally and with our own identity in Christ? Why is this such an important thing that God did not cause sin?
Yeah, this I've heard stated before that if we don't recognize Genesis 1 and 2, right, and we just go to Genesis 3 and we ascribe that to God, then God is creating evil, that God is the author of evil intent. And that would be to blaspheme the creator himself. And if the Lord God creates evil, my goodness, then that just unravels everything. It unravels even the great eschaton, the great last day, how Christ will make things anew. And the very fact that God created things good, that gives us the objective standard of goodness of what it is, and so that we can measure evil compared to that good. Now, we need to keep in mind, too, that's a pretty important distinction here. The devil himself, the devil is unoriginal. He cannot create. And so the devil is not in the position of being able to do Genesis 1 and 2, which is thus create from nothing. So the only thing the devil can do is he's like that child, maybe I mentioned this in a previous episode with you. He's that child on the beach who comes along and sees a beautiful creation of a castle. Mm. I remember being in Southern California with a bunch of youth from the church who were making this huge sandcastle at Huntington Beach, right on the ocean there, Pacific Ocean. And there was a youth, and I could just tell that every part of him wanted to stomp it out so bad. He could just see the glimmer in his eye. He just wanted to destroy it. That's what the devil does. The devil comes along. And he destroys good gifts. He perverts good gifts. And so if you imagine something that's straight, the devil comes along and takes that which is straight and he makes it crooked. The devil comes and takes that which is good and he adds poison to it. He takes that which is good and he perverts. And so the devil's mechanism for life is to always pervert, twist, poison, so forth, God's good gifts. And so when we understand that, when we look at this world, you can look at things and say, there's good there, but it's just not right. And so if we can look through that poison, look through that crookedness, you can sometimes get that glimpse of that goodness of Genesis 1 and 2. And that is what the Lord God is going to eradicate, the great end, where he's going to eradicate the devil, locking him up in the lake of fire. He's already eradicated sin for us in the death of Christ. And then when everything's made anew, it's that purging of that poison, that crookedness, and so forth, and to make all things new, the new heaven, the new earth for us as the redeemed. And I don't think we can even comprehend how good that's going to be, just how magnificent. Not to get too far in the ditch on this, but just simple things like, why do we have locks on the door? We have locks on the door because people will not obey the fifth commandment. They can hurt us. We label things because people steal. We have even our physical bodies. I have glasses because my eyes are affected because of the curse of sin. I have back pain. I have high cholesterol. All these things that happen, they will be gone at the great eschaton as everything is restored to, we could say, maybe like a Garden of Eden 2.0, if you will.
One thing that I've been noticing, last spring, there was a document that came out by Pastor Jonathan Shaw, and he spoke about the Lutheran World Federation, which is an association of Lutheran church bodies around the world that we, by the way, are not in fellowship with in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And they speak a lot when you listen to how they write, because some of it sounds pretty good. It would be a progressive form of Lutheranism, I would argue. And one thing they keep talking about is that we are made in the image of God. Now, that sounds good. And we got to make sure we're very clear on how that looks. because I would argue that we're made in the image of God in light of Christ. That's how we can talk that way, because the image that we know with Adam and Eve, that disappeared when they sinned. And for them, though, they don't make that distinction. And so there's, as you mentioned, there's a desire for each of us to make it back to Eden, and we want to do anything that we can to bring it back. And so they talk a lot about justice. We're going to feed the poor, which we're not against, but the purpose of it is to get to that point where we see the image of God in each one of us, basically by our works, that we can maybe, if everyone did what we just said, then everything would go back to good. So there, it's just that twisting, just a little bit of twisting and misunderstanding of what we can get back to Garden of Eden. We don't need a 2.0 because we can make the 2.0 right here on earth. Pastor, any reflections you have on such things that you've seen that reflect this misunderstanding? I would say the cause of sin and the understanding of 1 through 3 once again.
I think what you're describing is what we see in many contemporary movies right now, which is this utopic dream of a perfect utopia. And so we see this all the time where the villains in all these movies, they actually have, if you really look closely, they either have or they start off with good intentions of making things grand and making things perfect. But to get to that point, they have to enact absolutely extreme measures to get to that place. And that's the problem. That's the catch-22 on this, is this side of glory in this veil of tears, because of this sin, this utopic bliss will never be achieved. Now, that sounds very pessimistic, but no, that's not pessimistic. That's reality. We cannot eradicate this sin in this veil of tears. It is what it is. And so the youth are right when they say it is what it is. And so any pipe dreams of utopic bliss that we can, by our own means and effort, bring about Eden 2.0 is just absolute foolishness. Now, okay, we can react against that and say, should we not even try? No, this is where sin needs to be curbed in this veil of tears. This is what we would constitute as that first use of the law. That the law, through the means of the state, through the state and the family and so forth, that law is to what curb our old Adam, to restrain evil itself. And when evil is restrained, we do then, in a sense, get a little glimpse of this Eden, this utopic Eden. But the reality is, as long as we're in this veil of tears, sin will remain. And it is only when we find ourselves laid to sleep in Christ and death, or when Christ comes back, either one, Lord willing, he'll come back first before I pass away, hopefully. And if not, we'll be fine. We'll be fine in Christ as we are laid to sleep in our sanctified grave. But when that day happens, it'll be a glorious day to be free from this old Adam, this sinful nature, to be delivered from this veil of tears, to await the resurrection and the new heaven, the new earth. And so there's only one that can redeem all things and to create that perfect utopia, and that's Christ. Everything else is a complete pipe dream. And you think we would know this from all the movies that we've watched, all the movies that are out there. Typically speaking, again, all the bad guys in all of these movies, if you look at their intentions, they actually have good intentions of creating a utopic bliss. But then again, to accomplish that utopic bliss, and we even see this in history with all the tyrants of history, the means to get there, they actually create more chaos and bloodshed and death and war and so forth to try to accomplish that utopic bliss. But they convince themselves that the end will justify the means, and it never does, because the end, which is that perfect Eden, that utopic bliss, cannot be achieved. And how do we say this? They're just naive. They're absolutely, and that sounds maybe a little arrogant to say, but it's true. They're 100% naive. So leaders of the world who think that they can accomplish that, it's a pipe dream. They're naive. They're fools.
We need to take our break. We are confessing the biblical truth of the cause of sin from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. So stick around.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
Welcome back. We are confessing the truth of the biblical truth of the cause of sin, according to Article 19 of the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, with Pastor Matthew Richard of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Minot, North Dakota. Pastor, as we look at this very important article, we cannot get a utopia. We understand that. Like you mentioned, should we continue on sinning because grace may abound, or should we give up because it doesn't matter? You said, of course not. Paul speaks this way. But what is the church to do as, okay, we don't want to become social justice warriors, and the cross is just simply an example of how we want to be an example of dying for for justice? What is the church to do as we see Christ as the Savior, taking on sin himself and rising from the dead and still working in the world? What is the church to do with this reality as we know the cause of sin?
I've heard it said before that we as Christians, we already have one foot in the resurrection. And so there's this essence and this understanding that how do we obtain that, let's just use that language of Eden right now, that Garden of Eden mentality where we're completely secure with ourselves, where we're find peace with God himself, functioning in this world, that happens in and by and through Christ alone. And so I would push, or I would assert, that for the Christian, abiding in Jesus and his gifts is that which sustains us. And so when we have Christ, we have everything we need. And Paul says this, that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so as we're abiding in Christ and his gifts, then we maneuver in this veil of tears as the redeemed, as the forgiven, with a clear conscience, knowing our sins are forgiven, knowing that we already have one foot in the resurrection. And that makes life, maybe we could say it this way, makes it bearable, knowing that it's just a little while till Jesus comes back and makes all things right. And so there's this, and this is Romans 7 as well, where Paul talks about this war with the sinful nature. And so we are in constant war and battle with the sinful nature within us. We're also at constant war against the devil who wants to seek and destroy us and our faith. And we're also at constant war with ideologies of the world itself. And that war is going to continue all the way until our death or until Christ comes back again. And that's difficult to hear, but that's reality. I get frustrated with evangelism programs and pastors and Christians who say, become a Christian and your wildest dreams will come true. No, when you become a Christian, when you're baptized, you get a target on your back from the devil. When you become a Christian, the war begins with your sinful old Adam, that it hangs around your neck, that you're battling every single day against the desires of your flesh. Being a Christian puts you at odds with the false hope, the foolish ideologies of the world. But yet at the same time, being a Christian gives you an identity in this chaotic world that doesn't know right from wrong. Being a Christian gives you eternal hope that you have, as bad as it gets, knowing that Christ is going to make all things right at the end of the day. And being a Christian centers you in light, in truth, in the gospel. And so there's that twofold approach of Christianity as we deal with our sin, deal with the sin of the world, as well as the deception of the devil.
Tell us about the devil a little more. We've spoken about it a little bit, but for example, there was a movie, which I tend to enjoy some of these thriller movies. I'll admit that to everyone here. And there's one in particular called The Conjuring, and there's been about 8 different versions of this thing. It's crazy. I don't know how they're even making money at this point. The latest one, once again, last spring, was basically The Conjuring, The Devil Made Me Do It. And so there's a severe misunderstanding. And I think young people are very fascinated by, they're not too sure about this God thing, but they're fascinated by evil spirits. And so there's, when you watch these movies, which I don't suggest, I'm not promoting it by any means, but when you watch these movies, there's this feeling of they're equal battling ground here, where God and the devil are battling. And the question is, which one's going to have the upper hand today? And so tell us a little bit about the devil, especially in relation to the Lord, as we look at the cause of sin, because, okay, he didn't create sin, but yet here's a devil that seems to have a foothold in this world. How would you, Pastor, always speak to people when they ask such questions?
Yeah, no, you bring up a very good point. There's a term that can be used with various different ideologies out there. It's called dualism. And let me just unpack that a little bit. When we think of Christ and the devil, we want to be very careful that it isn't Christ is on team A and the devil's on team B and they're both equal teams. It'd be like, it's not like you're going to the Super Bowl and you have two powerhouse teams that dominate the NFC and the AFC as if they're what, co-equal, and it's going to be like, oh boy, it's going to be a roll of the dice to see who wins. That is not how things work with the devil and Christ. If we do that, we're giving the devil too much credit, if you will. Again, as I mentioned before, the devil can only pervert. He can't create. And so since he cannot create, he is not on the same level as Christ himself, the Word put on flesh. And so the devil is, he's secondary. He's not even secondary. He's just like that spoiled brat kid who wants to just wreak havoc and destroy. Now, that stated, we do as Christians and as human beings, we must take the devil seriously. The devil is a great deceiver. And so there is a sense where we should have, now hear me when I say this, a reverence. When I say reverence, I don't mean a godly reverence, but a respect for the devil, that we could be easily deceived by the devil himself. And so we don't treat the devil flippantly as if we what are masters and commanders over the devil himself. There must be respect to that adversary, the devil. Yet at the same time, as we abide in Christ, we recognize that the devil himself is not on par with Christ by any means. And so when we think about the good gifts of God, namely in the Ten Commandments, like the fourth commandment is the gift of authority, the fifth commandment is the gift of life, the sixth commandment is the gift of marriage, protecting these gifts. And so when God says, honor mom, dad, protect the gift of authority, do not murder, protecting the gift of life, do not commit adultery, protecting the gift of sex and marriage, and so forth. The devil comes along to all those divine gifts that the Lord is longing to protect, and the devil would love to see what? Not authority, but anarchy. The devil would not want to see what? Life, but death. The devil would not want to see a healthy marriage, but he'd want to see adultery and promiscuity and destroyed families. So the devil, again, he comes to seek and destroy good gifts, and he does that by enticing, and he takes, let's just take marriage, for example. Sex within marriage is a wonderful gift for a husband and wife. And so the devil comes and he takes sex and he removes it from the gift of marriage, the estate of marriage, and he dislodges it. And then by dislodging the gift of sex from the estate of marriage, he can wreak all sorts of havoc in this world. And that's just one example of how he operates. And so the devil is a mischievous little child, a spoiled little child who comes along and destroys castles, perverts, twists, and distorts. And he does it by simple deception.
And it's important for you, our listeners, this important point that you said, that the devil cannot create, but he sure wants you to think he can create. It reminds me of Jesus when he goes and he's tempted by the devil, and the devil kind of makes it sound like, I'll give you this kingdom. Wait a second, that's not even your kingdom. That do this and do this. And the devil kind of makes it sound like he has control. Once again, going back to Genesis, where it's, did God really say this? Did God really mean this? But then he tells a sliver of truth. When you do this, you will know more. You will be like God and you will understand sin and evil and knowledge of good and evil. And so he's so deceiving in this. And I think even to the point where he's trying to convince you that, no, God did this. This is God's fault, not my own. And so I'm trying to really think about this and how the world will filter things. For example, a tragedy. Pastor, you're working with your confirmation kids or an adult Bible study, and someone says, why did God allow this to happen? And then they can look back in Genesis 3 and say, why did God allow sin even to come into the world? Like, why would he even do that? How would you break that down for people in your congregation to teach about the importance of knowing what Scripture is really saying?
Yeah, maybe answer it this way. Maybe it's taking us maybe a slightly different direction in answering this, but nonetheless, I think it really hits to your question. Anytime a tragedy happens, if you notice this, I was just speaking on this last Wednesday in our sermon here at St. Paul's, and I mentioned that anytime that you have a tragedy in the world, something really ugly, something really bad that happens, if you watch the news cycle, the news anchors are desperately trying to find a motive or a reason for the bad tragedy. And not trying to be political by any means when I say this, but this is what it is, right? So there's a school shooting, and then within a few minutes, the news cycle, well, it's guns or it's white supremacy or this or that. The most recent time I heard was we had a hurricane. And okay, why did the hurricane happen? Then we put, no, it's global warming. Again, I'm not trying to be political when I say that, but this is, we see this nature. When anything bad happens in this world, we try to ascribe a motive for the reason why that bad thing happened. Now, the reason why we do that so quickly, and you can actually see this when you listen to the news anchors and you listen to people, when something bad happens, it dislodges us from our comfort little bubbles that we try to create for ourselves. And we all do it. And we all create these comfort bubbles for us. But when something bad happens, it dislodges us and makes us feel out of control. And when we're out of control, we feel fear. And to not be in control of our lives and not be in control of this world, to actually think that there are forces that are per se bigger than us, things that are bigger than us, makes us feel small. And we, let me just say it this way, we freak out. And so what we want to do is we want to reconcile that and feel like we control it. So therefore we say this thing X, Y, and Z is what caused A, B, and C. It was this event or this thing that we did that caused this. So then, okay, so then how do we control the big bad hurricane? How do we control the school shootings? How do we control all these big bad things? If we just do these things with these small things, then we can have control over the big things. And then we say, okay, we all agree. Yep, if we just pass legislation, if we just, you know, agree to, you know, do this or that, then these bad things won't happen. And then we can say, oh, yeah, okay, we'll be fine then. We're okay. We don't have to worry in this big, bad world. But it's a way to reconcile away the fear of big things, that we live in a fallen world. And I would push back and say, yep, sure, go ahead and do those things. Maybe those things might be very good, be very good to take care of our environment. There's nothing wrong with trying to take care of our environment. But you can still take care of your environment and a hurricane still happens. Then what? Then we feel really small. And I would say, yes, we are. We are very small. We are powerless. We are sinners who have, poor, miserable sinners who don't have a ton of ability in this world to influence things such as nature. We cannot overcome sin itself. All these things, which drives us to repentance and humility, which is really what we're ultimately all resisting. We don't want to repent. We don't want to be in humility. But I would argue that is the best place to be, because then we can cry out to Christ, Lord God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And we hear the gospel in that midst.
So a tragedy happens to somebody. Hurricane, I know in our area of Minnesota, I'm assuming North Dakota too, you just have these tornado warnings that come. And most of the time you see it as just a watch or just something that won't happen to us until those sirens start going off. And then you're with your children. I have four children. And all of a sudden, you're in the basement and you feel quite small. You feel like you can't quite do this. Or, and Pastor and I have worked with this quite a bit, someone gets a disease that's just incurable. I think about Lou Gehrig's disease, as I've walked with a few people on that journey. There's no, if you just did this, or if you went to ate this, or if this, maybe this will work. That all those things make you feel very small and make you realize how much we need a merciful God. So, Pastor, what are some things that you pastorally have pointed to for people in such, I would say, tragedies, when we try to look at a full understanding of who God is in the midst of this, and then also who he isn't?
Yeah, I think when tragedy happens, man, I just got a report from a parishioner here this last week. Very difficult, and makes me choked up. It just it hurts. And so when these bad things happen, I would say pastorally, and I'm going to speak to me and you, and obviously the other pastors that may be listening. The first thing that I do is I don't claim to have the answer. Why did this happen, Pastor? And many times I'm like, I don't know. You know, I'm just honest. I don't know. In fact, if I did try to give an answer, I would be insulting. It's, why did my 4-year-old get cancer? Because we didn't pray enough. Or, you know, you just go down this road and it insults everything and it destroys everything. So I think number one, when these big things happen, I don't know. Number two, I often try to say, I don't understand, because I don't. I've never had cancer. So for me to actually tell a person, I get what you're going through, it's going to be okay. No, I don't know what they're going through because I haven't had it. I haven't suffered. I haven't walked in their shoes. And so then, okay, then what? This comes back to Psalm 119 over and over. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, when we're afflicted, it drives us to his word. And so as a pastor, I can't necessarily answer the question why. Perhaps it's the devil. Perhaps it's sin in this world. Perhaps it's just the effect of the fall. Perhaps it might be X, Y, and Z. We don't know. But the fact of the matter is, we often as Christians, we don't have to know. It's not about where this has come from, but it's to where to now. And the where to now is the gospel in the midst of it. that your daughter may die, but Christ holds you and your daughter in his blood-stained hands, in his nail-marked hands, and that he will resurrect the dead on the last day, and that he will sustain you by the promises of his gospel. This tornado hits. Why? I don't know. But God is merciful and gracious to us in Christ Jesus. And so these events of sin in this world that are so uncontrollable lead us to cling to the promises of God, the hope of the gospel, the hope of everlasting life, which, again, I use this term all the time, veil of tears, over and over. The word veil means valley. And I've gotten some heat over the years saying, you're pessimistic, Pastor Richard. And I'm like, no, I'm not pessimistic. I'm a realist. This life we live is 100% a veil of tears. It's a valley of tears. But that doesn't mean these valley of tears doesn't have good gifts that are sprinkled in the midst of it. The Lord God does bless us with good gifts in the midst of this veil of tears, and it's a both and. But those good gifts come from a gracious God unto us, that we're baptized, that we have the forgiveness of sins, that he has given us gifts of our neighbor to bless us. And so these gifts happen in the midst of it. And so we don't expect utopic bliss from a valley of tears. In fact, we need to learn to expect the opposite. But then we can expect to hear the good gifts of God in the gospel and the hope of everlasting life in the gospel and his precious word, as the Lord does promise us that he'll make all things new on that great last day.
It says in the Small Catechism, the seventh petition, but deliver us from evil. What does this mean? We pray in this petition, in summary, that our Father in heaven would rescue us from every evil of body and soul, possessions and reputation, and finally, when our last hour comes, give us a blessed end and graciously take us from this valley of sorrow, or I've seen it, valley of tears, to himself in heaven. I think that relates very well to exactly what you've just been saying. That not only do we say, okay, we have hope for the future, but we know that he is going to, we can pray right now, deliver us from this evil, which is why when the devil seems to have a foothold, that the cause of sin or the sin just seems to overwhelm us. And even at a temptation of God must be doing this, that we're reminded, as you said, the bloodstained hands that he carries us, that last hour comes, we know that we will have a blessed end. Lord, help us to see that, to graciously take us from this valley of sorrow to himself in heaven. I love that part of the Small Catechism that relates so beautifully. And I know something we can always use when we're visiting people who are experiencing unfixable things, something that's not going to, quote, get better with a pep talk, but they need, like you said, the gospel, a resurrection. They need the hope that is so yet to come. Other parts of scripture or the catechism that you want to speak to as we continue to, I think it's wonderful how we're moving this towards everyday life and the spiritual care that we all need. Pastor, other thoughts you have?
You know, as you're sharing that, I think there is a tendency in the American church many times to take the Valley of Tears and then you go down to Party Central and you get a bunch of confetti and balloons and you decorate the Valley of Tears. Mm-hmm. And the scripture talks about this, singing songs to a sorrowful heart. And I think there's a tendency within us, it's like the ostrich in the sand, putting the head in the sand as well, that we try to think positive thoughts, think happy thoughts, and try to be overtly positive and so forth. And in a lot of ways, that is, and I'm trying to be very careful how I say this, that is really just a Band-Aid. It doesn't solve the issue. It'd be like getting diagnosed with the diagnosis of cancer, and the doctor says, oh, here's a Sesame Street Band-Aid we're going to put over top of the cancer on the skin. Just look at that and you'll be happy. And it might give us a slight smile for a time being, but deep down we know it doesn't work. It's not real. And so what is reality for this veil of tears? The reality is a crucified Son of God on a cross in an empty tomb. That's real. And so any theology that tries to sugarcoat this valley of tears or decorate it with confetti is a theology not worth following. It's a fragile theology that breaks down when life gets real. And I think that's perhaps, as far as me as a pastor, one of the things, now I have different soapboxes as we all do, but that is one where I recoil and I actually get physically angry when we go the way of what I call pretend Christianity, where we decorate this valley of tears and we do all these gimmicks and so forth. The solution has to be every single time Christ bloodied on a cross in an empty tomb for you and for me, because that is real. That is where the rubber meets the road. That is where we have life, the forgiveness of sins, the hope of the resurrection. That is the solution to this Genesis 3 problem that we all have. That is, in fact, that's where right there in Genesis 3, Lord God says that there's going to be one coming, the seed of Eve, and he's going to crush the head of the devil. He's going to crush the head of the devil, and the devil will strike his heel. And this is going to be Christ, the one who what bleeds and dies on the cross. And through that cross, he does crush the head of the devil. He does defeat death itself. He does establish eternal life for us. And so all roads have to lead to Christ and him crucified, because without that, there's no solution to Genesis 3, plain and simple. And that has to be the end all, the telos, right? The philosophical term, the telos of Genesis 3 has to be Christ. And if it's not, then we're wasting everybody's time. We're absolutely wasting everyone's time if we don't get to Christ. But when we are at Christ, we have life everlasting. We actually have hope to endure this little while of this veil of tears.
I do wonder, it goes back to when you mentioned before about us being naive. We'll watch the movie, we'll see somebody, or we'll see a government and historically, or we'll see just a person who's, I finally figured it out. We can do this as pastors too, where it's like, I finally figured out. We know how the church will grow. Or you see a movie where it's, here's what has to happen. We're going to fix it by doing this. And things end up just usually getting worse because the focus is not in the right place. Help our listeners not be naive today, Pastor. Can you break this down, if you will, from beginning to end? The cause of sin. What is the cause of sin? Why is it important for us today? And where should we keep our eyes and our hearts and our words centered through all things in this side of eternity?
Yeah, I think it is, on the one hand, again, as we review what we said, it's holding robustly to Genesis 1 and 2, understanding that what God created is good, and that what we have right now before us with our naked eye, as we just look at this world before us, is we still have Genesis 1 and 2, but it's a Genesis 1 and 2 that has been infected like a virus of sin that has infected it. And so we do get these glimmers of Genesis 1 and 2, but it's tainted by sin itself. And so on the one hand, we don't want to toss everything out. On the other hand, Genesis 3 is temporary in a sense that this is this veil of tears, that it's going to be eradicated and made right in the last day. And so it's this divine tension of, again, holding to Genesis 1 and 2, also holding to Genesis 3, but with the hope of the great eschaton. That eschaton is the great last day of Christ, where he'll make all things new and all things right. And in that in-between stage where we're at right now, it's abiding in the good gifts that God gives to us right now, knowing that we already have one foot in the resurrection. And so I would say, on the one hand, we don't become overly naive that this side of glory, that Eden will be restored right now. And so all these, again, all these promises of I'm going to make things right and I'm going to make things perfect, they're pipe dreams. Now, again, as we hit before, we still want to curb evil. We still want to curb evil in this world, and that is good. But curbing evil and eradicating evil are two different things. This sinful world will never be completely eradicated until the very great last day. But yet at the same time, we also combat and fight against evil in our lives, in our society, so forth, because evil destroys, it deceives, it causes heartache, and it's also ultimately a rebellion against God himself. And so I would say, man, in a complex way, to have a nice, simple solution, if we could summarize this whole episode and say, listen to this paragraph and just boom, and list it off nice and perfect, and it's, oh, geez, that's really nice. That would do disservice of everything we just talked about. And again, life is not that simple. And so I typically, I get repulsed by really simple solutions, saying, oh, if you just do this, then everything will be great. I'm like, no, that's, life doesn't work that way. Now, the gospel is that simple word. Everything else in this world is not simple. Everything else, man-made solutions, man-made ways of fixing things, there's no simple solution. Just buy this product and your wildest dreams will come true. The way of mankind in this veil of tears is often very complex, very messy. But the gospel itself is a very short word. It's a very simple message for us in the midst of this crazy world that we find ourselves in.
The Reverend Dr. Matthew Richard of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Minot, North Dakota, clearly confessing the biblical truth of the cause of sin from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. Pastor Richard, thank you for being our guest.
Thanks for having me, Brady.
A reminder to you, our listeners, the cause of sin is relatively simplistic, but the life that we live, as he said in this Valley of Tears, can be quite complex. So where we look to Christ and his gifts, look to Christ who's resurrected and the hope that we have still yet to come in their resurrection. And as Pastor said so well, He is carrying us with that blood, those blood-stained hands through it all. I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern. Thank you for joining us, and the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.